what is good for a man and how to live in this world. If the basic things in this world, the most fundamental things in this world, are things that we cannot change, things that God is sovereign over and that we are not, if this world cannot possibly satisfy us, and if we can't fix what's basically wrong with this world, how should we live in it? What is good for man in a world like this? Last week we saw part of the answer. We saw that it is good for a man to live wisely in this world by speaking with restraint, by guarding his words, guarding his lips. We saw that the first fruit of true biblical wisdom is the fruit of the mouth, and that wisdom manifests itself first, above all else, in how we speak. And so, our passage last week exhorted us to guard our lips, that we should not vent our anger, that we should speak softly with wisdom and with love. This week teaches us sort of the other part of that, which is that not only should we restrain our words and speak wisely, but we should act boldly. And we should act even in a way that's risky. Restraint is wise. Cautious words are wise. But the right kind of bold action is also very wise. Now, the riskiest thing that we can do in this world is to fear God and keep his commandments. We risk the life that might have been. We risk the things that we think we want or need in this world. We risk preserving ourselves or keeping what we think is ours. But this is telling us that we're to take those kinds of risks. And ultimately, God will reward us in some way. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain." And so let's read together Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 6, which teaches us to be bold and to act, even though we don't know what the outcome of our actions may be. Join with me as we read God's perfect word. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there will it be. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of the woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to us by the power of his spirit." Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, that we may rely upon every utterance that you have spoken. We thank you that your word is good and satisfying to our souls, that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so we pray, Father, tonight that you would take your word by your spirit, and that you would bring it deeply into our hearts, that you would nourish our souls, and that our lives would be changed by it, so that you would be glorified and we would be satisfied. We ask that you would show us Christ in this passage tonight, and that seeing him, we would trust him more, love him more, and boldly act to take up our own crosses and die in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage tonight has three main parts. First, it teaches us to be bold and to act. So first, we're to be bold and to act. Second, there's a warning against being paralyzed by inaction. So second, it teaches us not to be paralyzed by inaction. Third, it tells us to trust God with the results of our actions. So third, we trust the Lord with the outcome of our actions. So let's take these one at a time. First, it says to be bold and to act. Look at verse 1 again. It says to cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. This might seem like a very strange verse to you, because you can imagine standing by the edge of a river and taking a piece of bread, a loaf of bread, and throwing it in the river. And what happens? It floats a while and it starts to fill up with water and it gets all soggy, and then it sinks, and then it kind of disintegrates, and there's no way you're going to see that piece of bread again. It's gone. But so what does this mean that you'll find it after many days? Well, the answer is that this is probably a metaphor. I believe it is a metaphor for something else. Some commentators think this is a metaphor for, it's a traditional view, a metaphor for giving to the poor. And they say that if you give bread to the poor, that you'll receive help in time of trouble. And so the idea here is if you're generous with others and you give deeply from what God has given you to other people, that it's risky, and yet if you give to the poor, God will repay you for your gift. Commentators who take this view quote the words of Jesus, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured out into your lap." And that's biblical truth. We actually heard about that this morning, that we are to give abundant out of whatever God has given us, and to give lavishly to the Lord, and that God will take care of us, and he'll repay us according to himself and his own wisdom. And so that's a true principle in our text this evening, but I would say it's more of one application of it. This text is actually bigger, much bigger than that one particular application of giving to the poor. Most commentators today say that casting your bread upon the waters is a metaphor for trade. And the idea here is that you take from your own grain or produce and you put it on a ship that goes to another nation, and trade takes place. And there's a risk in that, isn't there? You take what's yours, you put it on a ship, the ship could sink. And it goes off, and yet, many times that ship lands somewhere and it trades your goods, and it comes back and you're rewarded. You see your bread again. So the point of verse 1 is this: if nothing is risked, nothing is gained. It's wise to take some risks. Verse 2 makes a similar point. It says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. What this is saying is that you should diversify your investments. And so rather than sending out your grain on one ship, you should send out grain on more than one ship. And you should send out more than grain, probably. And so that if disaster happens, you don't lose everything with the loss of one ship. In a way, Ecclesiastes has been preaching the same message all along, hasn't it? It's not teaching us just to live life in one way. Some people do that, though, don't they? They segment their lives and they live in an imbalanced way for a little while, and they think, this is my time to study. And they're at school and they block out church, they block out family, they block out friends, and all they do is study. Or they come to a career and they're thinking, I'm going to live in my career and do my career until I retire, and then I'll really start living. But Ecclesiastes has been telling us to work hard, to fear God, to keep the commandments, to do good, but don't forget to enjoy life as you go. Why? For you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. The point here is to be wise. Take risks, but be wise in the risks you take. And even though in our context here, this passage is mainly applied to agriculture and to trade, the preacher was probably thinking about this at more than one level. How are you doing in this? Are you willing to risk your comfort, your safety, the life you want in order to fear God and keep his commandments? You know, obedience in the home is often risky. Here's a couple that's struggling with a marriage problem. And they know the word of God. They agree with what the Bible says they need to do to resolve their marriage difficulties. They believe that they should sacrifice themselves unconditionally for one another because of Christ's sacrifice to them. And they even believe that this biblical picture of love is a beautiful thing. But when it comes down to it, neither one of these in the marriage is willing to make the first move. No one's willing to risk love. They both believe it's too risky to let their guard down and to love the other person. What if my spouse doesn't do what he's supposed to do? What if I end up getting the bad end of this deal? What if I'm the one who does all the sacrificing and my wife gets away with bad behavior? And because neither one of these is willing to cast their bread upon the waters, neither one of them found it. Faithlessness in marriage ends up with no fruitfulness. And faithfulness is risky. It requires us to let our guard down, to be the one who is willing to get the raw deal. And that's the gospel. If you think about it, every kind of Christian obedience is risky. It can be risky to tell others about Jesus and to do evangelism faithfully, can't it? Maybe I won't articulate the gospel accurately. Maybe I'll look like a fool. Maybe people will make fun of me. Maybe someone will attack me or think poorly of me or reject me. It's a risk to obey God and to tell others about Jesus. It's risky to give faithfully. This morning we heard the scriptural commands to give. And in giving faithfully, we risk our sense of security. We risk our sense of what we need in this world or what we think will make us happy in this world. It's risky to adopt a child. You know, not everyone is called to adoption, but some are, and they still worry. What if this adopted child rejects us? What if this adopted child hurts my biological children? What if my future doesn't turn out like I have planned it to through adoption? It's risky to come to church and to be vulnerable and invest your lives into others and to let yourself be known and to pour yourself out in love to other people. What if there's no return? What if that hurts me? What if being at church takes away time from other things that you want to do? So are there any areas of obedience that you are neglecting because obedience is risky? Is there anything in which you should be casting your bread upon the waters and yet you're not because of the risks involved? You know, Jesus didn't only risk everything to save us, he actually gave everything to save us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus risked and gave up perfect happiness with the Father in heaven. Jesus risked and endured ridicule, insults, and terrible suffering. He risked and he lost physical comforts and material wealth. He risked and he laid down his very life by a bloody death on the cross. And Jesus did all these things so that by his poverty, you may be made rich. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says that if you cast your bread upon the waters, you'll find it after many days. But you know, if you're trusting in Jesus and resting on him, you may find something better than bread if you cast your bread upon the waters. You may find blessings that you never expected. A deeper, more satisfying communion with Christ, a greater knowledge of his love for you, more trust in his promises as he's proven himself to you as you've sought to obey him, a fuller experience of his provision, a soul that's shaped more into the likeness of Jesus. You may find more than bread that's cast upon the waters if you're faithful to risk all and whatever it might require of you to obey the Lord Jesus. By Christ's poverty, you will be made rich. He makes all of his sons rich. And so the first thing we see in our passage is that we're to be bold and to take risks and to be wise. The second thing we see in our passage is a bit of a warning. It says, don't be paralyzed by inaction. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. It says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there will it lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. These verses are teaching us that we don't have any control over the laws of nature. That when the clouds are full, it's going to rain. If a tree falls, it falls. And where it lies, there it lies. If you wait until you think you can understand or control this world before you take a risk, you'll never take any risks at all. Verse 4 paints the picture of a farmer. In ancient Palestine, the perfect time to sow, to scatter seed for a harvest, was when it was not windy, when there was stillness in the air. And the reason for that is, as you scatter the seed, you wanted it to go out in a very evenly distributed pattern. But if it was windy, the seed would be scattered unevenly, and the crops would grow up unevenly. And so wise farmers would wait for good weather. They would wait for still, calm air before they sowed their seeds. But if they waited too long, they'd never sow at all. In the same way, it was best to wait for a beautiful sunny day when you would harvest your crops. So the crops would grow up, and the best time to harvest your crop was not when it was raining. Because if it was raining or started to rain while you're harvesting, the entire crop could be lost. It would just rot, be spoiled. And so wise farmers waited for it to be a beautiful sunny season so they could harvest the crops and not lose any of it. But if they waited too long, they wouldn't harvest at all, and they could lose the crop. And the point of all this is that there's nothing wrong with planning and predicting. But this is reminding us that we cannot account for everything. We can't know everything. We can't control everything. Ecclesiastes 9:11 said, "Time and chance happen to us all." And that's what paralyzes people. Because they're always thinking what might be. If I do this, what will happen? What will be the effects of my actions here? Is this the right time for this? And so they're afraid. They're always asking what ifs, and they're playing out in their minds worst case scenarios. And that's holding back their obedience. How about you? Are there any areas in your life where you're not acting because you're paralyzed? Where you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it? Maybe you know you should love your spouse the way Christ has loved you. But there's baggage between the two of you, and you're afraid your spouse won't respond the way you want them to. And you feel afraid. And you keep waiting for the right time, but you don't act. Or you know you should invest in relationships at church. You should work on building relationships. You should really try to get to know others and not just keep to yourself. But life is so busy. It's a bad season of life. Things are going on. It's hectic. It's difficult. Things will be easier at another time. And so you wait for a more appropriate season, and yet that never comes. Or maybe you know you should pray, but you don't quite know how. And so you need to learn how to pray more faithfully. And so you're thinking about prayer. You're studying prayer. Maybe you think you need to grow more in Christ before you decide to launch out in prayer life. And you wait and you wait, and maybe one day I'll get to praying, but then it doesn't happen. You know you should give to the church more than you do, but it's not convenient right now. You're in a tough place in life. Things are difficult. You're going to wait for a season where it's easier for you to give, and it certainly is wise to think about all things, and yet it's never really a good time to give sacrificially. And so you wait for a better time, and you wait, and you never give like you should. You know you should do evangelism. You should be faithful to think about the lost people that God has put into your life. And there are those around you who don't know the Lord Jesus. And you know that you should love them enough to tell them about Christ, but you keep waiting for that perfect opening in a conversation. I'm waiting for that conversation to naturally shift to where it's easy to talk about Jesus. Or I'm waiting for that person to ask me about Jesus, but it doesn't happen. And you wait and you wait and you never tell that person about Christ. This tells us that there are consequences for not sowing. Verse 4 says that if you do not sow, you will not reap. There can be no harvest if there is no sowing. And that means that you will not receive the blessing of receiving your bread back or something better than bread unless you sow it. Jesus warned of this very thing in his own ministry. He told a parable of the talents. And you remember that this is a parable of a master who gave talents to three different servants. To the first servant, he gave five talents. And the first servant took these five talents or coins and he invested them. And when the master returned, the servant gave back 10 talents. He risked five and he gave back 10. To the second servant, the master gave two talents. And the second servant invested his two talents. He risked them. And when the master returned, the servant gave back four. He had doubled his investment. To the third servant, the master gave one talent. And because his servant only had one coin, he couldn't bear the thought of risking it. He didn't have much. He had very little. And so instead of investing it, he buried it. And when the master returned, he just dug it up and he gave back the same coin that he was given by the master. And when the master returned, here's what he told him. Master, I knew you were a hard man. It's his first mistake, thinking wrongly about God. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. This is the paralysis of fear. I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, what you have is yours. But his master answered him, this is strong. You wicked and slothful servant. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is telling us that if we don't risk ourselves for Christ, for obedience to him, we will go to hell. We must take up our crosses. This is the difference between cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity. Cultural Christianity is you come, you have a nice service, you know, you do Christian things while you're here, you go and you're good out in the world. That's cultural Christianity. Biblical Christianity is whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me to death. It's you should love and obey the one who's loved you first. You must. That you must endure to the end and risk all for the sake of obedience to your Lord. And he will repay you with himself. He will sustain you. He'll keep you to the end, and he's good. And so second, we've been warned not to be paralyzed with inaction. Now third, this says that you can trust God with the results of your actions. And verse 5 tells us why we can trust God. Look what it says. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. This is saying that we have a good and a powerful God. He fashions babies in the wombs of mothers. Not only that, but this says that he makes everything else. He makes all good things, and he governs and he directs everything in the world. He rules over the winds and the rains. He's sovereign over the hard times and over the times that are easy. And you don't know how he does it. But he knows how he does it, and he does all things well. And that's why you can trust him. You don't have to be anxious about when it's going to rain. You don't have to be anxious about the wind. You don't have to be anxious about the circumstances. Listen to Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you worried? You know, it's no wonder some of you are worried. It's no wonder that some of you are anxious. It's because you're looking at yourself, your own sin. You're looking at your own inability. You're looking at the sins and the weaknesses of others. You're looking at the economy. You're looking at the market, the evil of society around us. You're looking at the political situation. You're looking at sickness in yourself or in others. You're looking at suffering and you're looking at death. But you're not looking at the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why don't you look there at Jesus? If you look there to Christ, you'll think he lovingly fashioned you in your mother's womb. He lovingly made all things and has graciously given all things to you. And nothing, this says, can separate you from his love. He proved his love to you on the cross. And the resurrection proves that every promise he ever made is true. And we can bank our lives upon it. Will you look at him? And look away from this dying, decaying, broken, limited world. Look at him. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will satisfy you with himself. He'll keep you and he'll take you all the way to heaven. And if you look at him and you think on his promises and you believe his love and his preservation, then you will not have so many fears. You'll have fear because you're a sinner and you're fallen and you doubt and I doubt, and yet you won't have so many. Your fears will start to dissipate, to diminish, and then you'll be able to cast your bread upon the waters. Verse 6 tells us what we're to do to obey. In the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both will be good. Looking at Christ, knowing our good God, and that he will give you strength to endure, to sow your seed. Will you sow the seed? You may not get the crop that you want or that you expect. The rains may ruin your harvest, but God will repay you in his own way. The bread you cast on the water will return to you in his own wise provision. And we can believe this because everything God says is true. And so will you commit yourself tonight to risk yourself, to risk your hopes, to risk what you expect or anticipate in this world, to risk your time, to risk your thought of personal happiness or safety in this world in order to obey him. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper reminds us of God's great gift of bread. He gives us all things, and it reminds us chiefly that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. In John 6:33, we're told, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the Father feeds us with his only Son. His Son's body is broken, separated from his blood, and he feeds us on himself. He provides all that we need, and he gives us eternal life, and that means we can trust him. We can believe that he'll do us good and not evil, that he'll keep us. He'll continue to feed us. But the Lord's Supper reminds us more about more than just what God has given us in Jesus. The Lord's Supper also reminds us of what we're to do in response. We're to feed on Christ and we're to die like Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we are to cast our own bread upon the waters. This covenant meal is a reaffirmation of our covenant vows to God. And the vows we're about to recite together are risky. I would encourage you to remember them. Think on them. These are bold vows. They're high commitments. And so when we read the covenant vows this evening, think about the text of the Bible and think about the text of the covenant that you're reading. And in light of who God is, will you commit yourself to cast your bread upon the waters and boldly obey your covenant to the glory of God? If you're a member of Morning View Baptist Church, I would invite you to read the church covenant with us this evening. And it's printed on the inside of the hymnal. If you just open the hymnal, it's in the front cover there. So join with me together as we read. Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 42 describes those who are invited to take the Lord's Supper. Let's read these words together. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so if you are a baptized believer and you are a member in good standing of a true church and you are not under church discipline, then we welcome you and invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. Please take the next few moments to reflect on Jesus, to think on Christ, the bread of life, on his covenant with you and on your oaths of covenant loyalty to him. And remember that in taking this meal, you are vowing again to cast your bread upon the waters, even if it costs you your life.